Reading today is taken from Genesis chapter 37, verses 2 to 24, found on page 36 of the Church Bibles. Verses 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to the father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered round it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now. See if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come on, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that the fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see that what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he may rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it.
Instead of killing Joseph, his brothers sell him as a slave. And so he finds himself in Egypt as a slave in the house of one of Pharaoh's officers. Having been falsely accused of sexual assault on his master's wife, he is imprisoned. After some time, he correctly interprets the dreams of two other high-ranking prisoners. This leads to him, after 2 years in prison, being summoned to interpret some dreams of Pharaoh himself. This he does, interpreting the dreams as a warning of approaching years of famine. Joseph advises Pharaoh to make provisions. We now pick up the story at chapter 41, verse 37, which is on page 41 of your Bibles. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain around his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. The story goes on to relate how Joseph oversees the storage of grain in the 7 years of plenty, and then sells it during the 7 years of famine. People come from all over the world to Egypt for food, including his brothers. They make three visits. We pick up the story on their second visit at chapter 45, verse 1, which can be found on page 46. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither ploughing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come to me, do not tarry.'" The story finishes with a third visit in which Jacob and the whole family move down to Egypt to settle there. Jacob blesses his sons, dies, and is buried back in Canaan. We pick up the story at chapter 50, verse 15, on page 52. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, 'Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father.'" Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them.
Lord, that song we've just sung pretty much sums up everything we want from the next few minutes. We want to experience the power of your word. We've sung that it's like a hammer, like a fire, that it breaks, it purifies. We pray that would be our experience, Lord, as we listen to this story of Joseph now together. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you could turn me down just a little bit. Thank you, Connie. Well, first performed in 1968, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat went on to win box office records. It's played in 13 countries. In 1991, the London Palladium production ran for 2.5 years, and it attracted an audience of some 2 million people. My guess is that by the end of the evening, those 2 million people would have been well entertained, but would probably have been none the wiser about why the story of Joseph is in the Bible. Now, the next few minutes don't promise to be as entertaining, though I have made an effort with my Technicolor shirt. But they should be more spiritually enlightening and certainly cheaper in terms of an evening out. There are 4 key lessons that are taught through the Joseph story, and you'll find them on your outline. The first one is that the providence of God is a wonderful comfort. The providence of God is a wonderful comfort. On Thursday night, I was on the phone to a Christian friend who had moved to Norway with work 3 months ago. And they just got the kids settled into new schools. And now he'd just heard that the company's been taken over and his job is uncertain. And they may be back in the UK now by the new year. Takeover and redundancy has dogged this guy's working life for the past 4 years. And needless to say, he's pretty fed up with the whole thing. And he was struggling to make sense of what was going on. There seemed to be no rhyme to it, no reason at all. Maybe that's one reason why many people turn to horoscopes. They like to feel that there is someone or something in control, that there is some bigger plan being worked out in our lives. Well, the Bible assures us that there is a bigger plan being worked out in our world and in our individual lives. And it's not determined by the planets or the stars, but by God himself. It's a key theme in the story of Joseph, the final section of the book, which began there in 37 verse 2 with those words, "These are the generations of Jacob." Now, if like Joseph, if you ended up being hated by your brothers, sold as a slave, imprisoned for 2 years for having been falsely accused of raping your master's wife, you might be tempted to conclude that God was actually busy doing other things and you'd sort of slipped off his to-do list. And yet the clear message of the story is that God was very much in control and he was working out his purposes in Joseph's life. Where do I get that from? Well, the story begins with Joseph having 2 dreams, doesn't it? In chapter 37, verses 5 to 11. 2 dreams about his family one day bowing down to him. You may be aware that in the Bible, dreams are a means through which God reveals what he's going to do. So beginning the story in this way makes clear that in what follows, God is actually working out his purposes. The story will go on to feature 2 more pairs of dreams. So you've got the 2 dreams of the prisoners in chapter 40, and then the 2 dreams of Pharaoh in chapter 41. Now, you've probably been thinking, why 2 dreams each time? Well, the answer is there in chapter 41, verse 32. Just let me read that to you, or if you like flicking to verses, feel free. Chapter 41, verse 32 says this. The doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. That God is sovereignly working out his purposes in his life is Joseph's own clear conviction. I wonder if you picked up that emphasis in the reading from chapter 45, verses 4 to 9. So why did Joseph end up a slave in Egypt? Well, what does he say? Verse 5 of chapter 45, he says, God sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth. Verse 8, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. And verse 9, God has made me the Lord of all Egypt. Time and again, the same emphasis. And the same conviction is expressed by Joseph in that summary statement in chapter 50, verse 20. Chapter 50, verse 20, he sums it up by saying, as for you, You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good. So the message is clear, isn't it, throughout the story, that in these at times tragic events of Joseph's life, God was in control, God was working out his purposes. So God's plan was to use Joseph to save countless lives as ruler of Egypt. But to get into that position, all the other links in the chain had to be in place. So it was no accident that his brothers hated him, sold him as a slave, that he ended up being falsely accused of rape and imprisoned, and so on. You see, every link in the chain was essential. So if you ask the question, was it part of God's plan that he was falsely accused of rape? Well, yes, of course it must be, because if he hadn't been, he wouldn't have been imprisoned, and so he wouldn't have come across this other prisoner who mentioned him to Pharaoh 2 years later, and so on. You see how the links in the chain follow through. Does that then mean that all the people in the drama were just puppets in God's hand with him pulling the strings? So could his brothers say, well, it wasn't our fault that we hated him, that we sold him. It was just God's fault. He was working out his plan through us. Now, in the story, divine sovereignty does not erase human responsibility. And the brothers themselves are very aware of that, that they are responsible for how they acted. So in chapter 50, verse 15, in that closing scene, they say, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they know they did evil to him and that they are responsible. The statement in chapter 50, verse 20, preserves that sovereignty-responsibility tension. So Joseph says to them, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. That is a key statement. It says that in the very same action, they were working out their bad intentions and God was working out his good intentions in the very same action. Well, this tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility is seen supremely, of course, in the death of Jesus. So in Acts 2, verse 23, Peter says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God's sovereign control in our lives is referred to by theologians as God's providence. God's providence. And it should be a great comfort to us as believers, knowing that in all the circumstances of our lives, God is actually in control. There are no accidents, there are only incidents. There is a higher purpose, there is a higher plan being worked out. So our lives are not out of control. Our lives are not determined by the planets and the stars. Instead, the loving, all-powerful Creator God of Genesis 1 is at work in everything for our good. So as Paul says in the well-known verse in Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 10:29 that not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of the Father in heaven. And so he says, fear not therefore, you're of more value than many sparrows. Now I've been taught about God's providence from quite an early age, and it's been an enormous source of comfort to me through my life as a Christian. I can remember even back in early school days taking exams, and having confidence, knowing that, well, God will work out his purposes in my life, whatever the results of this, which didn't mean I didn't revise or whatever, but it was a comfort to me. What it means is that we don't need to worry. We don't need to worry. There's a famous passage in Calvin's Institutes in which Calvin discusses God's providence, and he talks about the many things that can go wrong in life, and often do go wrong in life, but then he says this. He says, yet when that light of divine providence has once shone upon a godly man or woman, he is then relieved and set free, not only from the extreme anxiety and fear that were pressing him before, but from every care. His solace is to know that his heavenly Father so holds all things in his power, so rules by his authority and will, so governs by his wisdom that nothing can befall except he determine it. And he ends up by saying this, that ignorance of providence is the ultimate of all miseries. The highest blessedness lies in the knowledge of it. Those of you who take the briefing magazine may have read in a recent one, which quoted this section of Calvin, and it actually applied it to fears people have about terrorist attacks in London. The point of the article was saying, we don't need to fret and we don't need to get anxious as Christians. We can have comfort knowing that our lives are in God's hands. So are you trusting in God's providence yourself, in your work, in your family, as regards to your future? Or are you someone who lies awake at night worrying, thinking that you are the only one at the helm of the ship of your life? That is where it starts to kick in. The times, though, that we really need to hold on to God's providence are when things, in inverted commas, go wrong in our lives, as Joseph did when things went wrong in his life. I mean, certainly for us as a couple, when we had the diagnosis of Down syndrome during Lena's first pregnancy, it made a huge difference to us knowing that God was in control. So he didn't just know that this would happen, it was actually part of his plan for our lives. And knowing that is a massive relief. Now, sometimes when we look back in our lives, we can see why things happened the way they did. And that was true for Joseph, wasn't it? So he could look back after being sold into slavery, falsely accused, imprisoned for 2 years. He could look back later when he was ruler of Egypt, and he could see what God was actually up to through all these events. That God had actually sent him to Egypt to save lives. And I guess, you know, at the moment we could say that with the Downs diagnosis. We can look back now as a couple and we can see that God has given us the gift of this wonderful little boy. And we wouldn't want him any differently to the way that he is. To give you another example, it was about 13 years ago that I got a job with a Christian organisation. Then they had a budget review after they'd given me the job and it was all sort of signed and sealed. And they found out they couldn't pay me. They said, well, if you want to take the job without us paying you, you can do that. I said, well, no, you're all right, actually. I think I'll pass on that one. So it all fell through. What on earth was God up to? But if that hadn't happened, then I wouldn't have got a job at St. Helens in the city, which means I wouldn't have met Lena, who I went on to marry, and I wouldn't be here in the wharf today. Yeah? But often when we look back, we can't actually see why something has happened. So it doesn't always work out like that. But the point is this, that we need to keep trusting that God is still in control, even when we can't see why something's happened. There is still a purpose. So it's a bit like looking at a pullover, a sweater from the inside. Yeah, the pattern is clear to God from his side, but not to you when you see this tangled mess in front of you. And, I mean, certainly for me, the example I've mentioned before of my father's death would be a case in point, that 5 years on, I can't look back and say, this is the good that has come out of it, which sort of justifies that happening. You know, this is why it happened. This is how it fits into God's plan for my mother's life. I couldn't say that. And I guess the same may be true for Melissa's parents as they live with the consequences of their recent car crash. We can't always see why things have worked out as they have. But one thing we can say is that a purpose that God has and is working out in all the circumstances of our life is to make us more like Christ. To make us more like Christ. And we see that in the Joseph story, don't we? How God uses difficult times in Joseph's life to mature him in godly character. The Joseph that you meet in chapter 7 is an annoying brat. I mean, let's be honest about it. If you met him, you wouldn't have liked the guy. He tells tales about his brothers. He doesn't let them forget that he is daddy's favourite boy by wearing his special robe on every opportunity. And he pretty tactlessly tells the whole family these dreams he's had about the family bowing down to him. So you could say he was asking for it. What a contrast to the wise and discerning man who emerges from prison 13 years later to rule the whole of Egypt. So the point is this, that whenever we can't see why something is happening to us in our lives, a good prayer to pray would be this, that God would make us more like Christ through it all, that he would shape godly character in us. So firstly, the providence of God is a great comfort, and that it'll be a comfort to you to know that is the longest by far of the 4 points we're looking at. The second lesson, the promises of God are a rock-solid certainty. The promises of God are a rock-solid certainty. Now, this is the theme that we've been tracing through Genesis ever since chapter 12, if you've been with us over the past few weeks, when God made his promises to Abraham. Do you remember the three different strands? The land, descendants, and the blessing. Now, if we do a quick review or update of where the fulfillment of those promises stands by the end of Genesis, there are two things which stand out, which I've put on your outline. Firstly, don't fear any threat to God's promises. Don't fear any threat to God's promises. So in the Joseph story, we see God's promises yet again under threat, this time because of worldwide famine. But again, we see that nothing can derail the promises of an all-powerful God. So let's just do a quick review of the three strands. The promise of the land, well, that was under threat from this move of Jacob's family from the promised land to Egypt because of the famine. So it's under threat. But let me give you a verse, 48 verse 21. Jacob assures Joseph, saying, God will be with you, and he will bring you again to the land of your father. In chapter 50, verse 24, Joseph says to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham. Well, what about the promise, secondly, of descendants? Descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky. What's happened with that one? Well, this aspect of the promise was under threat again from the worldwide famine. Would the descendants of Jacob be wiped out and the promise fail? Well, again, no. God raises up Joseph to preserve them. So in chapter 46, verse 27, we read this. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. And then over the page in 47, verse 27, we read that they were fruitful and they multiplied greatly. And that language picks up the command in Genesis 1 to be fruitful and multiply. So that strand of the promise, we'd say, is making good progress. And the final strand of the promise of blessing, well, in spite of the catastrophe, there is an emphasis on blessing in the story. So you might want to jot down 49 verse 28, which says this, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. See the emphasis on blessing. You might remember that part of the promise to Abraham was that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And you may have picked up that aspect of the promise is especially strong in the Joseph story, that he will be a blessing to others. So through Joseph, blessing comes to his Egyptian master, to Potiphar. So if you're taking notes, do jot down 39 verse 5, which says this, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. Through Joseph, blessing comes to the nations as he rescues them from famine. So again, 41 verse 57 says that all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. Now, I've done that at a bit of length, but the point is this, that nothing, no threat at all, can stand in the way of God's promises. Now, that is good news for us, isn't it? And it's important for us to know that. I mean, perhaps you feel a little bit fed up with this repeated emphasis in Genesis on God's promises. Oh, no, it's sort of come up again and again. But the point is that nothing could be more important than that. Because if we are Christian, we are basing our whole life and our whole eternity on God's promise. That's why it's so important. So the good news of Jesus, the gospel, is in essence a promise. It's a promise of eternal life with God in a new world in the age to come. It's a promise of rescue from judgment on the last day. And yes, there is experience now, But that is just a tiny down payment of what is promised for the future. So if you like to think of it in these terms, the bulk of the check that we've been given by God in the gospel, the bulk of that check is cashed in when we die. If your life is built on God's promises, on the gospel, this is saying it helps to know that they are rock solid. And the Joseph story assures us that they are rock solid. Those of you who read the Wharf newspaper may have seen the article this week about the planned Columbus Tower, which was due to go up next to us here on the Wharf site. And apparently the article was saying the site has now been resold and the plans may not go ahead. Typical. But God's gospel plans, God's gospel promises are not like that. Nothing can stop them going ahead. We can build our lives on them. But we also need to wait patiently for the enjoyment of what has been promised. What would you say is the biggest threat to God's gospel promises to you, to them being fulfilled? Well, surely it is death. Isn't that the biggest threat to God's gospel promises to you? Death. And the question is, will death prove to be the end after all? Is there anything beyond death? Death is a huge threat to God's promises to us in the gospel. Well, here's your trivia question for this week, Bible trivia. How many pits did Joseph end up in? How many pits did Joseph end up in? Anyone want to call out a number? See if anyone's awake. Three? No, not three. It was two. Okay, it's two. He was thrown into the pit by his brothers. But also, the same word, pit, is used in chapters 40 and 41 for the prison in which he spent 2 years. So if you look at chapter 41, verse 14, 41:14, it says, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit," referring to the prison, the dungeon. Now in the Bible, the pit becomes a picture of death. It's an expression used for death. So you might want to jot down Psalm 88, verse 3, where the psalmist says, "My life draws near to Sheol, and I am counted among those who go down to the pit," speaking of death. But as God rescued Joseph on two occasions from the pit, so God assures us that he will rescue us from the pit of death to enjoy everything that he's promised. So Joseph's rescue from the pit on those two occasions is a wonderful picture. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an even more powerful demonstration of that truth, that death is no obstacle to God fulfilling his promises to us. Now we need to hold on to that, don't we, as loved ones die, loved ones who die in the faith. And one day each of us will need to hold on to that reality for ourselves. Well, now is the time to strengthen your faith in God's promises. Don't wait until you're lying on some hospital bed somewhere. Now is the time to be building up your faith muscle. And secondly, though, we need to wait patiently for the fulfillment of God's promises. And we flagged this up before, but it's worth just reminding ourselves of it. As a Christian, you need to get good at waiting. Yeah, as a Christian, you need to get good at waiting. Because the life of faith involves a lot of waiting. Waiting for what is promised in the age to come. These characters in Genesis are good examples to us of waiting patiently. So in the Joseph story, the promise of life in the land, for example, is just a distant reality. Faith waits. That's what faith does. I mean, think of it this way. If you put 90% of your income into some pension fund, your life would have a strong orientation towards the future. Well, as Christians, we are putting pretty much everything into a fund that will mature, not at the age of 65, but it will mature on death. That means we've got an awful lot of eggs in one basket. And that demands a lot of trust, but also a lot of patience, a lot of waiting. Here's a test for those of you who watch a lot of television. Do you remember which ad it is which begins with the words, "He waits, that's what he does"? Anyone say which? It's the Guinness one, the Guinness Surfer advert, one of the most celebrated ads in the history of British TV. So you've got the man and his friends waiting on the beach for the ultimate wave experience. And you've got that drum beat going on, and then those wonderful horses on the waves and so on. And the theme of waiting is what inspired the story of the surfer. Now, apparently it takes 119.5 seconds to pour the perfect pint of Guinness. And I'm told that that's actually a long time to wait for a pint. That's what my friends tell me. But this is what inspired their caption. What's the Guinness caption? Good things come to those who wait. Good things come to those who wait. Well, that would be a good slogan for the Christian as well as for the Guinness drinker. Good things come to those who wait. That's what we're talking about. And what is true of the Guinness surfer in that ad is true of the Christian. He waits. That's what he does. He waits. That's what he does. If you haven't seen the ad, do go and Google it later on. You can find it online, and it's one of the best ads in history. Put in Guinness surfer, you'll get there. Thirdly, the Joseph story teaches us that the Christ of God is a rescuer ruler. I wonder if you noticed how the character and the career of Joseph foreshadow that of Jesus the Christ. Did you pick that up? Just let me run through it. God reveals in dreams who Joseph will be. His father keeps the saying in mind. His brothers reject him. He's sold for pieces of silver. Though innocent, he suffers. He lives a righteous life. He flees temptation. The Spirit of God is on him, said of no one else in Genesis. He's discerning and wise. After his humiliation, he's exalted by God. God makes him Lord, and the peoples bow the knee before him. He alone is able to save multitudes from death. People are drawn to him for salvation from all the nations, and he forgives those who wronged him. Does that sound like someone else? Yeah? In Joseph, we see foreshadowed the person of the Christ. So his work as rescuer and as ruler. So ultimately, the Joseph story urges each of us to recognize that Jesus is the only God-sent rescuer and ruler that there is. It urges us to come to him, to seek rescue from him, and to bow the knee before him. But what is the big surprise in the Joseph narrative? I wonder if you picked up what the huge surprise was. We've been tracing through Genesis, haven't we, this chosen line from which one day the Christ would come. And when you flick onto Matthew chapter 1, it gives you the genealogy of the chosen line, doesn't it? It says that Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of, who would you expect? Well, it's actually Judah. Yeah. Genesis devotes such a huge chunk of space to Joseph, and yet the messianic line ends up running through his brother Judah. Isn't that a shock? We actually see it hinted at in Jacob's blessing of Judah in chapter 49. If you just flick over to that, chapter 49, verse 10. You get a hint that that's where things are going. 49:10. In Jacob's blessing, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So the promised king who would rule the nations, the Christ, would actually come from Judah's line and not from Joseph's. Well, what's the point there? The point is this, that it's a powerful reminder of God's grace. A powerful reminder of God's grace. In chapter 39, what does Joseph do? He flees from sexual immorality. In chapter 38, the chapter before, what does Judah do? Well, by contrast, Judah has sex with a prostitute and he mistreats his daughter-in-law. But in his grace, God includes Judah and not Joseph in the messianic line. So if you've come to church this evening feeling perhaps overwhelmed by sin in your life, perhaps feeling that you're useless because you've failed yet again, draw near again this evening to the God of grace. The God who uses not just the Josephs, but also the Judas, the God who in Christ forgives us for all our sins. And finally, the Joseph story teaches us, number four, that the people of God are a one-stick wonder. The people of God are a one-stick wonder, which will need a little bit of explanation. You may remember that the 12 sons of Jacob were born by two mothers who had an intense rivalry. Judah came from Leah, and Joseph came from Rachel. Now, those two tribes of Judah and Joseph remain bitterly opposed to one another throughout the subsequent history in the Old Testament. They're bitterly opposed. Now, when the kingdom is, those of you who've done an overview before will know all this, but for those who don't, when the kingdom of Israel splits into two kingdoms, you've got the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the fault line actually runs between these two key tribes of Judah and Joseph. So the southern kingdom becomes known as Judah, and the northern kingdom is often known by the name of one of Joseph's sons, i.e. Ephraim. Yeah, Ephraim. The rivalry is intense between those two kingdoms, and they are often at war. So those are the two kingdoms, Judah and Ephraim, Joseph's son. Now, with that in mind, turn to a final reference in Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 is on page 876, I think. Those of you who are on the weekend away will be familiar with Ezekiel 37. It came up in the quiz on Saturday night. The chapter is well known for the Valley of Dry Bones in the first half. What is less familiar is the story of the joining of the two sticks in the second half of the chapter. So verse 15 says, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. And then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. And join them to one another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand." I think the symbolism of the two sticks is pretty straightforward, but just in case you've missed it, just go down to verse 22 where it's spelt out. "I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be the king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms." Verse 24, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd." The history of God's Old Testament people was marred by division, and the prophet Ezekiel foresees the day when all God's people will be one, and they'll have one king and one shepherd, the Christ, and all of them will have the Spirit of God in them, according to chapter 36. Well, when you look at the church today on a national level, isn't it ironic how divided it is into denominations and factions? I mean, never mind joining two sticks together, you'd be joining sort of 2,000 sticks together. But this is saying in Ezekiel's prophecy that God will do that one day. There are not going to be any denominational labels in heaven in the age to come. They'll just be those who have bowed the knee to Jesus as their rescuer and their ruler. And that means that we need to make sure that we have a generous spirit towards all those in other churches who are truly Christian, but who perhaps wear different labels to us, or perhaps disagree over some secondary issues. We must guard the gospel, that's important, but we must also guard our unity in the gospel. I mean, what does Jesus pray for his disciples in John 17, verse 21? He prays that they may all be one, and verse 23 of that chapter, that they may be perfectly one. That's what those two sticks being joined is about. It also means that our unity as a local church is vital as well, our unity as a local church. And even in a church family this size, there'll be plenty of disagreement about theological issues of secondary importance. There'll be a whole range of personal preferences about music and so on. And there will be some people who rub you up the wrong way. There will be potential tensions and rivalries. But this is saying that our unity in Christ and in his gospel is something that we must treasure and must guard and must keep working at. Let's pause for a moment just to reflect on these lessons from the story of Joseph. Perhaps there's one thing in particular that struck you from the story. Why not respond to God now in the quietness of your own heart and mind about that before Richard continues to lead us in our time together?